It is good to see everyone. It's good to come together to be able to join with one another in our like precious faith, as Peter had identified, an opportunity that we have to serve our God in spirit and truth and edify one another and build up the body of Christ in this area. We have been dealing over the last couple of weeks with the matters concerning the church and certain things that we need to know and or to be brought to remembrance about that of the church. And so sometimes folks say, well, why do you study on this particular issue? And we do that because God left it for us to know and to understand. So that's what we teach. And therefore, we want to make sure that we can answer maybe questions that we've had in reference to it. And what we need to know about the nature of the church is what we're going to deal with this morning. We dealt, first of all, as we began with the matter of the authority, of God having all authority, Jesus having all authority, of which he exercises that. He is the head of the church. We also identified of what was involved within Christianity, what it meant to be a Christian, and then also with that of a brief look at the church as far as what Jesus has provided. Matthew 16:18 is one thing that we'll look at in regards to the statement of where the Lord indicated. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And even though he was to die, he was still going to accomplish that for which he came to do. We find that as opposed to the matter of some doctrines that teach that the church was a substitute, that Jesus didn't accomplish what he intended to accomplish with the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and therefore the church has been given simply as a substitute, that when he returns in the millennium, however the doctrine that's associated with it is going to be, then he will at that time sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, of which Jeremiah himself said that's not going to happen. He identified that there would be no seed of Coniah. Coniah was also known as Jehoiachin or Jehoiachin. And he was taken into captivity, and Jeremiah indicated that there would be no seed of Coniah set upon the seed on the seat of David in Jerusalem. And because one, he's from the tribe of Judah, and being from the tribe of Judah, he could not be a priest because he's not of that of Levi. And that's what the Hebrew writer said, that if he was upon the earth, couldn't be a priest at all. And so he did not intend at some later date, because of a failure on God's part, to be able to do what he said he was going to do, and the church has therefore been a substitute. Never has been. And the Apostle Paul himself identified that it, within the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, it was focused upon the church. That's what it was. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking in reference to the matter of the nature of the church. When we ask about this term of nature, we'll look at it just briefly. Nature, human nature, we understand, is a concept that denotes the fundamental disposition and characteristics, including ways of thinking, feeling, and acting that humans are said to have naturally. We talk about somebody's nature. That's their nature. Human nature is what it does. Human nature is traditionally contrasted with human attributes that vary among societies, such as those associated with specific cultures. That's their nature. That's what they do. When we put that in reference to the church, the nature of the church would be a concept that denotes the fundamental disposition and characteristics, including ways of thinking, feeling, and acting of the body of Christ. We have, in reference to that, definitions that are given. Have two or three here that we'll look at. Smith's Bible Dictionary identifies the church under this particular concept. This ecclesia, the Greek word for church, originally meant an assembly called out by the magistrate or by legitimate authority. And we understand that they have a calling out. And it was a general term for calling out of a specific assembly. Now, we understand within our society, basically, that has been reduced to that of a religious gathering. We find that it was in this last sense that the word was adapted and applied by the writers of the New Testament to the Christian congregation. And so we find this statement that is made in regard to that. When we look at the scriptures, we find out that in one of the gospels, that of Matthew, the church is spoken of no less than 36 times as the kingdom. And so we'll take it to that area as we progress, Lord willing, that we're provided with that opportunity. So we find that the church is that of a called out body for a particular purpose. We find also that Easton's Bible Dictionary said that it denotes the whole body of the redeemed, all those whom the Father has given to Christ, the invisible Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. So this is not talking about the papacy. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about the universal church, of which he further states that the whole body, Easton does, the whole body of professing Christians throughout the world are the Church of Christ. And that's how he defines that in reference to it. And it deals with the matter of not a shingle that's hung out on the door, but ownership. And that's what we're looking at, that the church belongs to Christ. And so we find that as we consider these matters, we understand that the word church, which is derived from this, whatever that is, that's the Hebrew term in reference to it, which meant of or belonging to the Lord, represents in the English version of the Bible of the New Testament the Greek word ekklesia, the Latin ekklesia. They're the same to me, just spot difference in spelling. But you have the Greek and the Latin that deal with the ekklesia. It is with the signification of this word, ekklesia, as it meets us in the New Testament and with the nature of the society which the word is there used to describe. And that's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And so we find that those terms are used to identify a group of individuals that are together in their like precious faith, if it's universal or local, once you have that. Our relationship first comes between us and our God. That's where it comes. And each one of us that share in that relationship are now authorized by God to assemble together in a local capacity to fulfill responsibilities that God has given to the local group. And so when we're looking at the nature of the church with that of what it is, how it acts, what the responsibilities are in reference to the church, that's what we're considering in this particular series as we look farther into it. All right? So we want to look this morning in regard to the church universal. This is where we're going to do the universal and the local in regard to it. The church universal, as was stated, of that of the Catholic Church, that of the universal church, that's like Roman Catholic. They try to get that universal in there. But we're, like I say, we're not talking about the papacy. We're looking in reference to all the people that have ever, that are all over the world that share in the like precious faith. That's the universal church. All of those that have been, all of those that are, and all of those that will come and will ultimately be those that are delivered up to the Father when the Lord returns. And so universal, we find, is the whole body of Christians throughout the world. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the Hebrew writer talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn and those that are called out, the firstborn being that of the Lord. And so the general assembly and church of the firstborn is identified under that characteristic. In the writing of the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the his efforts in order to try to upset that of the gospel, and they thought, if we can get rid of, first of all, they thought that if we can get rid of Jesus, we'll get rid of this move as to what he's trying to do. So they crucified him. So then they turned their attention to the apostles. And then if we can get rid of the apostles, then we'll stop this division or this objection, however you want to phrase that, if we can just stop them. And that's when Peter said to the council, that judge you, should we obey God or men? Who do we obey? And so that's where we are. So they're trying to get rid of the apostles in regard to it. And so we find that Saul of Tarsus, who later became, as we know, that of the Apostle Paul, he said in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he said, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meant to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so we're going to see these different phrases later on as to what, how Paul refers to the church, why we refer to the church, either that of the church of God or the church of Christ. Neither one of them deal with the matter of a group that's under one body, like a synod or a denomination or something like that that rules. We're dealing with the matter of the church of the universal sense, and that's what Paul did. That's all. He persecuted the church in order to try to stop that. And that's when it was Stephen, that when he was stoned, that Saul of Tarsus held the garments of those that stoned him. And that showed his agreement with that, and his part in that, in regard to it. And so he refers to that, to the church of God. Also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said that, had asked the apostles, "Who it is that men say that I am?" That they said Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets, or John the Baptist. All of them were dead. So they believed him to be a resurrected being in some fashion in regard to that. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that statement, Jesus said to him that upon this rock, that statement, that affirmation that Peter made, "I will build my church." And that's universal. He's not talking about the matter of a local group in reference to it. He's talking about building his church, which will include everybody that has been, that is, or will be a part of those that will be delivered up to the Father. And so in that sense, we find that we have the universal church. We find also the local. And here's a matter that we have in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, that in the church in Antioch, we find that there was dwelling there, Acts 13 and verse 1, he said, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul." So here are these individuals that are in the church of Antioch. That's over here, the red dot there on the right, right side in reference to it. That was Antioch of Syria. We have Antioch of Syria, and then we have Antioch in Asia, over the Antioch of Asia. But here's a matter of Antioch. So there was the church there. That was a local church, and here's who was in that, along with the writing of, we find that talked about Philippi, where there were bishops and saints, bishops and deacons and saints that were there. So it identifies a local group in regard to it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we also find that it talks about the church in Jerusalem, of whence Luke records when he said that in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem." And so that was the called out body. They lived in that area and they assembled together, and this focus was placed upon them. We also find that in Revelation 2 and verse 1, of where that the angel went to the church of Ephesus. Now Ephesus, as we find, was over in this area of today's Turkey. That was over between the Aegean Sea in regard to that. It was east of Athens and Corinth, and that's where the church of Ephesus was. So we find especially Revelation, that talks about the church of Sardis, that talks about the church of Laodicea, these churches, Philippi, or the Philadelphia. All of these churches are local brethren that live in an area, that work together in an area, and so we have the church that's identified within that particular area. Universal, all the brethren that have ever been or ever will be, and then we have those of local church, of that of Antioch, Jerusalem, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea, whatever the case may be, that deals with local churches.
We also find that the scriptures refer to church in reference to a regional application. We find, first of all, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 23, that talks about the area of Galatia. Now, Galatia, we even have a letter that was written to the Galatians. And this was not written to an individual local congregation. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 23, "And having spent some time there, we departed and went through the region of Galatia and Perga, in order establishing the disciples." And so we have those areas. We have in reference to Pamphylia, of Perga, of Galatia, that there were several churches in those areas. And so when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he wasn't writing to a specific local group. He was writing to the brethren that lived in the various cities that lived in that particular region. And so you have those. You'd have Cyprus. You'd have Cilicia. You would have Antioch of Syria. All of those deal with the matter when we have of Pontus, Asia. All of these are regions wherein the body of Christ was functioning and that they were working. And so we have a universal, we have a local, we have a matter of a regional place, and also that in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 of the churches of God in Judea. And that dealt with this area over in here of where Jerusalem was, and Bethel and all of these other groups, but Judah was a region in reference to it. So when we consider what the scriptures have to say, we look at the church from a different point of view. Whether it's universal, whether it's local, whether it's regional, and that's how the scriptures are identified in regard to that. All right, so this called out body, we want to know what has reference to the called out body. It denotes the whole body of the redeemed, the whole body of the redeemed, all those whom the Father has given to Christ. So it identifies the called out body. That's who consists of the called out body. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that I will build my church, Jesus was first to apply the term to himself. I will build my church. And so he applies this matter, the terminology that we use, that of the ecclesia or the kerota, whatever the Hebrew was, in regard to it, of being of that of the Lord, that Jesus applies that to himself in Matthew 16 and verse 18. So the question is, the called out body, who is called? Who has been called out? We find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, where Peter identifies this point, and that's what we want to know. Who can be a part, or who is a part, of those that are called out? 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "For Peter stated, and the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you." We'll find that within the scriptures that the reference of those that are called out are in Christ. That's the key point. Those associated with Christ, the Messiah, on the Hebrew part, these are the ones that God called you unto his eternal glory in Christ. That they've been called out in reference to that, and they have been called out in regards to it, according to the power of God. It was God who set it forth. It was God who provided it. And it's through God that we have that opportunity. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, when Paul said, "For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." God had established this before times eternal. Before anything was created, God had determined these factors. When we look in reference to the matter of the writing of the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 3, this principle is set forth of where Paul
who once again in verse 8 refers to himself, who am less than the least of all saints, who was given grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. Verse 10, Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. So just as it was in reference to the matter of what Paul told Timothy, that this was according to the eternal purpose, that this is what God has designed of how he could call people out and bring the lost to him. He doesn't call out Christians. He calls out sinners. He calls out those that were separated from God, and those that answer that call have this power, has given us the power through Christ to enjoy the blessings that he has provided. This called out body, we say, into what has the body of those to be redeemed been called? What is that body? We find it's one that has fellowship. In the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is what we understand, that our fellowship with the Father is separated. We are separated because of our sins and our transgressions that we have committed against our God. And so in reference to that, we find that we need to have that fellowship regained. If we look in the writing of the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul said, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Death is a separation. Physically, it's a separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritually, it's a separation of the fellowship that we have with the Father. He said, so death passed unto all men, not because of Adam's sin, but, he said, death passed to all men, for that all have sinned. And when we sin, that separation takes place. And so we find that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, identified that God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So those that are called, that called out body, that it is a body that the redeemed are now able, that the lost are able to access through the blood of Christ. We find that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, in like manner, John talks about, this is the Apostle John, with his letter, and he said that in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, that's in the parentheses here. So I want to go back to verse 1, where he talked about the last part concerning the word of life. Now go to verse 3. That, or that word of life, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now here's this matter of the apostles, where John said, I'm telling you, and that's what we have in John chapter 20, of where he said many things were written concerning him, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the book of John is going to identify, the deity of the Lord. And so John writes in this first epistle in regard to it, that our fellowship, that through it, he said, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we know it, and we're letting you know that you could have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy or your joy may be made full. We write these to you so that you can understand that together we can share
in these spiritual blessings, these spiritual things, that we're able to share in them. And that's what we do as the body of Christ. One, universally, that we share in the same blessings to all of those that have ever been or will be in the body of Christ. And we have the opportunity to share on a local basis with one another this like precious faith, because we have a fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And that's what John said, that you might have joy, that you might have hope in reference to it. And so this called out body, that the body of these redeemed had been called, they have been called to be redeemed, that we can have fellowship with the Father. This called out body, into what was the body of those to be redeemed, been called? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This matter of a relationship that exists, that it goes between throughout the scriptures, of the light and the darkness, that of good and evil. And so this principle was set forth by the Apostle Peter when he said in verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So He said that I'm calling you out of that darkness into the marvelous light. And that light of truth, that light of what the Lord brought about, the truth that He brought, that individuals would no longer live in darkness, but they would live in light. But we have people today who refuse this light. And the question is, why do they do so? In John chapter 3, we find that the Lord had identified, or John identifies, that in verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You look at verse 36, he makes this same statement, that he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. And that obeyeth not, American Standard, King James, I believe, is belief. And so we have belief used twice. One of them deals with the matter of obedience. And so it's not just a matter of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're good to go the rest of your life. It's one of those that what separates the righteous from the wicked deals with the matter of their obedience. We now belong to Him. Who is it that we serve? Well, we look in verse 20 of John chapter 3, and He said, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." And so the reason that individuals refuse to come to the light, He said in verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." We don't like for our evil works to be manifested and be shown for what they really are. And people, because they love the darkness, will not turn to the light. But those to be redeemed, they've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, to be an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And as priests, each of us fulfill that responsibility, that we can offer up sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God, of which Paul said that your spiritual sacrifices, that of what with our bodies, with what we do, that that is a spiritual sacrifice. And in regard to it, those that would be redeemed have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light and called you into His own kingdom. And that's where this transition, Lord willing, that we will eventually make. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. For Paul said, let's go back to verse 10. He said, "Ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. As ye know, how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children." How is a father to behave toward his children? "Exhorting you," and that's encouraging them to live a certain type of life.
and encouraging you, the edification of what they would need in life, and testifying. That is the proclamation of the Word of God, which is stated, verse 12, to the end that ye should walk worthily of God, who calleth you into His own kingdom and glory. So those that will be redeemed, they have been called out of darkness, that they might be in the kingdom of the Lord. That we can receive the eternal promise. In the writing of the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he said, "And for this cause he is a mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant," the blood of Christ covered both sides of the covenant, "they have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so that's what that call is. God has called each of us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And He calls us that we can have fellowship with the Father through His Son, and that we will have the hope of and promise of the eternal inheritance that God said that He would give to His own people. And so this church, this called out body, is a body that has been called out of the world to serve the Lord, and as a result of that, we have responsibilities as an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and He has promised us this eternal inheritance. And those that have done so fall under the category of being called saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Not called to be, called saints. That's what we are. We're called saints. And with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. And so this call is of what we have, that we become saints. We find within Catholicism, in order for someone to reach to their sainthood, they have to, I think they have to perform three miracles or something like that after they're dead. See, and so they'll apply it to them, and those that have done so, that they will become saints. We find the scriptures identify that you're called saints because you have been sanctified, you have been set apart, and that's what you are. So as the body of Christ, we become the redeemed, we have been called into His kingdom, we have been called to receive that eternal promise of the inheritance, and we're called saints. That's what we are. And we ought to take great care with that name, that for the name of Jesus Christ, this is what we have the opportunity to do. The church as the body of Christ, in the writing of the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. I always enjoyed the phraseology of what he uses, because here is a group of local brethren that are meeting together. And we find that the Apostle Paul says concerning them in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof." Does the church, is it referred to in a universal sense? Yes, but it's also referred to in a local sense of where Paul said that ye are the collective, ye are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that directs it, and He's the one that will take us and bring us into that eternal promise. In the writing of the Ephesian letter, that being called, we have responsibilities to ourselves as well as that of each other. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, of where Paul stated, concerning God having given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to build up the body of Christ. Verse 16, he said that from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, so each individual involved in this, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love.
Are we actively involved within that of building up of the body of Christ? Alright, so we're going to stop there in reference to the matter of the body as the church as that body of Christ, and we'll look, Lord willing, next week further in reference to that of the nature of the body of Christ and what we are, what the Lord would have us to do, and the great blessings that are associated with it.